The good news of Jesus Christ, excuse me, according to Luke chapter 12, beginning at verse 7. Glory to you, Lord Jesus Christ. And there were shepherds living out in the fields nearby, keeping watch over their flocks at night. An angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them. And they were terrified, but the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid. I bring you good news that will cause great joy for all the people. Today, in the town of David, a Saviour has been born to you. He is the Messiah, the Lord. This will be a sign to you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger." Suddenly, a great company of the heavenly host appeared with the angel, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest heaven, and on earth peace to those on whom his favour rests." When the angels had left them and gone into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let's go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has told us about." So they hurried off and found Mary and Joseph and the baby, who was lying in the manger. When they had seen him, they spread the word concerning what had been told them about this child. And all who heard it were amazed at what the shepherds said to them. But Mary treasured up all these things and pondered them in her heart. The shepherds returned glorifying and praising God for all the things they had heard and seen, which were just as they had been told. This is the gospel of the Lord. Praise to you, Lord Jesus Christ.
It's always good to hear Christmas carols. In fact, I don't know if you have a favorite Christmas carol, but I do. I won't make you guess this morning. My favorite Christmas carol is "Hark the Herald Angels Sing" by Charles Wesley. I not only like the memorable and easy to sing melody and the images which the lyrics evoke, but I especially like the deep theology which it contains. Matter of fact, it's one of the most theologically profound Christian songs I know of any type. So much so that it's probably my favorite Christian hymn or song of any type, not just at Christmas time. I love that song. And it focuses on the proclamation which the angels made to the shepherds that first Christmas night and what that proclamation means for us. And so this morning, what I'd like to do for a few moments is take us through and explore this proclamation by the angels, which is found in Luke chapter 2, our gospel reading today. And we're going to identify four truths. Actually, that's four. That's not four. Four truths which the angel reveals. And let me read for you again just these verses in Luke chapter 2, verses 10 through 14. It reads, "But the angel said to them, 'Do not be afraid. I bring you good news that will cause great joy for all the people. Today, in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is the Messiah, the Lord. This will be a sign to you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger.' And suddenly a great company of the heavenly host appeared with the angel, praising God and saying, 'Glory to God in the highest heaven, and on earth peace to those on whom his favor rests.'" Well, the first truth we see in this pronouncement by the angels is from this phrase, "I bring you good news that will cause great joy," or maybe as you're more familiar with the King James, where it says, "good tidings of great joy." And when we think of the context of this, we need to remember that the angels' first words to the shepherds are actually, "Do not be afraid." Because Luke tells us in verse 9, a little bit before this, that the shepherds were terrified at the appearance of the angel. This is actually a typical response in Scripture to seeing an angel, this sense of terror, because the angels literally come from the very presence of God. And so they reflect his glory, his holiness, his awesomeness. This was not a fear from evil, you know, which is so common today when we watch scary movies or scary television shows where people are afraid because of the evil. This was a holy fear from encountering an angelic being, similar to what Isaiah experienced in Isaiah chapter 6. These angels had come from the very presence of God. So this angel is terrifying because of his coming from God's holy presence, but he brings good news. Good news, really good news, news that announces a long-awaited result or some change for the better, always brings joy. One of the easiest examples of this is back in 1945 at the ending of World War II. We can find pictures on the internet or in books of the celebrations which took place all around the world when the ending of World War II took place. People are full of joy. They're dancing in the streets. But this angelic announcement on that Christmas night was going to be the ultimate good news, because it was the answer to what the Jews had been waiting for literally hundreds of years. And this we find in the second pronouncement of the angels, where they say, a Savior has been born to you. You know, the very nature of the relationship which God had with Israel, with the Jews, it was based on the concept of salvation, a salvation originating with God. And we see it in a variety of ways in the Old Testament, even in the names of some of the Old Testament figures, the name Joshua, the name Hosea, the name Elisha. They all mean some version of God is salvation. This idea of God's salvation means that he redeems, he vindicates, he delivers, he sets free. In fact, Jesus' very name, which the angel instructed Joseph to give the baby when he was born, means God is salvation. And during Jesus' earthly ministry, the people struggled with correctly understanding Jesus for who he really was. They struggled to see him as Savior, the personal embodiment of God's salvation. And in fact, it took Peter, who associated with Jesus for 3 years, it took Peter most of that time as Jesus' disciple to draw the correct conclusion. So when he confesses to Jesus, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God," it's doubtful that he understood fully what he was saying and what it meant. But interestingly, after his resurrection, after Jesus' death and resurrection, Peter and the apostles, they now understood. We see in Acts chapter 4, verse 12, after healing a man in Jesus' name, Peter and John declare, "Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved." Peter is saying there is salvation in no one else, because Jesus is our one and only Savior. This personification of God's salvation in Jesus becomes even clearer in the next two titles which the angels ascribe to the child born in the manger in Bethlehem, when they say he is the Messiah, the Lord. Some English translations, English Bibles, use the term Christ instead of Messiah, but they mean the same thing. Christ was the Greek rendering of the Hebrew term Messiah, and both of them literally mean anointed one. And this comes from the Old Testament ritual of consecrating people chosen by God by anointing them, sometimes literally by dousing them with oil, usually olive oil, so much so that it would run off their beard. This is written about David, the oil running off his beard. But anointed to do what? Well, actually, in the Old Testament, there were three groups of people who were anointed in Israel. First, you have the priests. They were anointed to mediate between God and the people, offering sacrifices. Secondly, we have the prophets. They were anointed to bring God's message to his people. And thirdly, we have kings. They were anointed to rule over Israel. And so the Jewish people had since before the reign of King David, around 1000 BC, they'd been waiting for one person, a specific Messiah who would fulfill all three roles. But unfortunately, if you know your history of Israel, after David's death, Israel kind of lost its way. Matter of fact, they did in a big way. Lots of injustice, lots of idolatry taking place, and God was not pleased. They became a divided kingdom, and they behaved very badly, and ultimately they were sent into exile for that behavior. So the Messiah, or the anointed one in popular understanding, became overwhelmingly associated with a political ruler, a king who would reunite them. Reunite Israel politically, overturn and deliver her from her enemies like David had done. And unfortunately, the prophetic role and the priestly role of the Messiah were kind of forgotten or ignored. And so by the time he entered his public ministry, this misunderstanding had become so prominent under the Romans that Jesus didn't even use the term Messiah of himself, not even once. Instead, he preferred the term Son of Man. It's a term which comes from the book of Daniel in the Old Testament, and it refers to a divine yet human-like figure, a term which was largely veiled to the masses, but what was revealing very much so to his disciples. But again, we see after his death and resurrection, the truth of Jesus as Messiah became clear to the disciples, such that at Pentecost, Peter could stand up and conclude his speech to the crowd of thousands only 50 days after Jesus' death and resurrection, his speech to the crowds by declaring, "Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ," or Lord and Messiah. It's amazing. At Pentecost, after Jesus' death, we find Peter declaring the same truths about Jesus that the angels proclaimed before his birth or at the time of his birth. But if Messiah or Christ means the anointed one who brings God's message, who mediates between us and God, and who rules over us, what does Lord mean? Well, Lord here is the Greek Kyrios, and it declares Jesus as sovereign ruler, as king, as master over with authority over all creation. And we see Jesus exercising this authority of his lordship in all manner of ways in the gospel. We see this authority of Jesus over sickness, over disease, over demon possession. It's in his authority over nature and the physical laws, when he calms the seas, when he walks on water, when he multiplies the fish and the bread. And we see this authority over death, his authority over death, and raising several people from the dead, including Lazarus, and himself rising from the grave. This declaration that Jesus is Lord, in fact, is so powerful that in the early church, confessing it sincerely became an identified entry point into the Christian faith. Paul writes in Romans 10, verse 9, that if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord, you will be saved. And it was so important as a confession that it was understood that it could only be genuinely be stated by someone in whom the Holy Spirit dwelt. 1 Corinthians 12:3, Paul writes, "No one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit." So together the phrase, "a Savior who is Christ the Lord," means this baby, this infant child Jesus, is the promised King of Israel, who was also the divine Savior, God incarnate, who would save people from their sins and rule forever. Three titles declaring who this baby Jesus really is: Savior, Messiah, Lord. But there's one more truth about Jesus and about the salvation he would bring found in the praise by the great company of the heavenly hosts that evening, when they said, "Glory to God in the highest heaven, and on earth peace to those on whom his favor rests." Now, we don't know how many angels, the heavenly hosts were most likely angels. We don't know how many were there, probably in the thousands. But this peace which the angels declare is first and foremost, we need to understand this correctly, is first and foremost between God and humans. This peace is between God and humans. It's the healing of our estrangement with God caused by our sin, our selfishness, and rebellion. It's a vertical peace. It's not first and foremost a horizontal peace. We tend to think only of that direction, but they were concerned with the most significant alienation, the most significant problem, and that was the rupture of peace between God and humans. So this is a peace which covers or heals the primary rift, the primary alienation, the primary brokenness, that between God and humans. A rift and a brokenness which finds its origins back in the Garden of Eden, in the rebellion and pride of Adam and Eve, of which, as sons and daughters of Adam and Eve, we are all, unfortunately, inheritors. And it's a brokenness and an alienation which would soon be healed by this child Jesus when some 33 years later, Jesus would give his life. He would offer his life on the cross as Savior, as Messiah, and as Lord. But this peace which Jesus would bring about between us and God, it's more than just between God, just with God, because our alienation is more than just with God. For we're, in addition to being alienated with God, from God, we're also honestly alienated from ourselves. We tend to be restless, anxious, fearful, full of doubt. We tend to be insecure. And honestly, if we're completely honest, we often don't like ourselves very much. But in Jesus, we find peace within ourselves too, because we can let go of the restlessness and the need to control, because Jesus is our anchor. We can release the anxiety, the fears, and the doubts, because Jesus is our strength. We can be secure in our identity because our identity is in Christ. It's not in ourselves with all of our weaknesses and our shortcomings. So peace with God, peace with God, peace within, and peace without. Peace with those around us. Because in our natural condition, we are alienated from God and from ourselves, but we also experience, because of this, alienation from one another. Our relationships are fragile. They're easily and all too often broken, and sadly, most of us are far too familiar with this. We sometimes misunderstand one another. We miscommunicate, and we mistreat others. We lash out in anger and sometimes fear, often hurting those closest to us the most. But peace with God in Christ as Savior and Lord brings peace within ourselves, which allows us to be at peace with others too. So we can take responsibility for wrongs we've done to others because our identity is in Christ. And we can forgive others for what they've done to us or said to us because as Savior, Jesus has forgiven us so much more. And we can love our family, our friends, our neighbors, and even our enemies because God first loved us. And he showed it by sending Christ, his one and only Son, to be one of us so that by giving his life, he could save us. He could redeem us. But you know, there's one more truth which we see in this declaration of the angels as they sing glory to God in the highest and on earth peace to those on whom his favor rests. And that was captured by the early 14th century Italian poet Dante in his epic poem, The Inferno. You may be familiar with that. You may not have read it, but in his poem, The Inferno, you may have heard of it. He wrote a simple line that is considered by some to be the greatest single line in all of poetry. And it simply is, in his will is our peace. In his will is our peace, which means that true peace, which is what the angels declare, true peace starts in God's will by giving glory to God, by acknowledging God. Outside of God and his son Jesus as Savior, Messiah, and Lord, there is no true or lasting peace. But with Christ, with God in Christ, there is. So friends, my prayer for you this Christmas day is that you have embraced this good news that Jesus is Savior, Messiah, and Lord. And that knowing this, you also experience true joy and peace. Peace with God, peace within yourself, and peace with others. But if you haven't done so, if you haven't acknowledged Christ as Savior, Messiah, and Lord, I would consider it a privilege and an honor to pray with you. And with you and for you to this end. And so if this message and these words has touched you in any way this morning, maybe for the first time, then I'd encourage you to pray along with me in your heart as we close the message in prayer this morning. So would you bow your heads and your hearts as we pray? Dear Jesus, we confess that you are Savior, you are Messiah, you are Christ, you are Lord. And you were all of this from the moment of your birth. We thank you that you came to deliver us from our lostness, our brokenness, our fears, our rebellion. So we confess right now that we are lost and broken without you, that we live in fear and rebellion from you. We ask that you would forgive us, that you would heal us, that you would make us whole, that you would fill us with your Spirit and walk with us. And may we find joy and peace in the freedom and new life which you provided through your coming, your death, and your resurrection. And for this, along with the great company of heavenly hosts, we give you all the glory. And it's in your name, Jesus, we pray. Amen.